As Christians living in the West, we find ourselves living in an increasingly skeptical and hostile environment when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ. As Christians living in the West, we find ourselves living in an increasingly skeptical and hostile environment when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we find people who are extremely hostile to the claims of Christ. But others are just ambivalent. They don't really care. You do you, but just don't give it to me. Don't come to me with any of your propositional truth about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You do your truth, and I'll do my truth. That's how it's Todd Bolsinger writes in his book, The Death of Christendom in the West, a few years ago said this: in one generation, the place of Christianity within culture dramatically shifted. As we experience what sociologists call the death of Christendom. Now he said, Christendom isn't Christian faith. Christendom is the culture that supports Christian faith and gives Christianity a privilege, a priority, and a place in our society. Now, what did that look like? Christendom was, in, you could say, Northern Ireland, lots of small towns being developed with a library, a courthouse, and a church. And if you were the first church, you would call yourself either the first church of the town or the main church of the town. Or you would name, if you were what we were, you would say we were Bangor Baptist. And then when we started planting churches, we had to call ourselves a different name. But Christendom was churches in those days that were thriving because everybody in their town knew that their boss at work would be taking notice of who was a good living church goer. Everybody, Todd writes in his book, including most non-Christians, held pretty similar Christian values. Bible colleges and denominational structures believe that if we just focused our attention in this Christendom world on good preaching, attentive pastoral care, and a few relevant programs for kids and youth, then everything would be okay. But if some of you were reading the London Times just a few weeks ago, the headline on the front page was this: the UK is no longer a Christian nation. Millennials are leaving the churches that raise them at the rate of 1 million a year across the world. And the number of people who write none under religion is increasing and skyrocketing in its rate. So what does this all have to do with Acts chapter 16? Well, I'm glad you were thinking that. Because in this first century existence that we're now about to move into, Christianity hadn't gone to Eastern Europe. It was a secular society. It might have been a spiritual society in some ways, that everyone might have said that they were following a particular cult or a particular type of God. But let's just take this theme. It's a secular society. It's one that does not know the true living God. And that's where we find ourselves, moving at a rapid rate in Northern Ireland. In fact, somebody's written a book just recently, Crawford Grimm, and he said, the rise and fall of Christianity on the island of So what must we do? We must look to what the New Testament speaks of, what it was like when God by His Spirit moved His gospel from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth and took ordinary people like you and me, filled them with His incredible power and Spirit to go to people and to go to places and to go to cities and to go to towns with people who had never heard. That's where we're going. But there's good news as we get there. Jesus can bring hope to a secular world. The gospel has reached Europe. Paul and his small missionary team have responded to the Macedonian vision. Come over here to Europe and help us. They had tried to go to different places in Asia Minor and in Bithynia, but God kept closing the doors because He wanted His gospel to get to Europe. He wanted Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman, to hear the gospel. He wanted a slave girl who was filled with a demoniac to hear the gospel. He wanted a jailer, a middle-class civil servant, to hear the gospel. And He wants lots of men and women and boys and girls in North Down and in Northern Ireland to hear this news. Jesus Christ can transform your life. We see that the gospel last week confronts what we love the most. as we were helped. Do we think of how money can be our God? Do we love money more than the Messiah, the occult? Do we love the spirits and being spiritual more than the spirit of Christ? And Paul and Silas' ministry here in Acts 16, as you're turning there and keeping it open, is really quite astonishing. There's three people who get converted here at Philippi. Lydia, this wealthy businesswoman, was probably an immigrant who had come to live in Philippi for commerce. She was a wealthy, very intelligent businesswoman. Then we meet the slave girl. She was probably of a Greek origin. She was probably from the lower classes. And we meet this retired jailer who's probably gone away and fought for Rome in many military campaigns, and he's come back to retire being a local jailer. God saves someone from the upper class, God saves someone from the middle class, and God saves someone from the lower class. Why? Because his gospel is going to all. So how can we bring hope to our secular, increasingly secular Northern Ireland? First thing, let's turn our problems into opportunities. Let's turn our problems into opportunities. Paul and Silas, let's just try and put ourselves in their sandals. They have tried to go to different places before going to Europe, and then the man from Macedonia appears to them a vision. Come over here to Europe and help us. So they're literally following the vision of God, the call of God. And so here they are in Philippi, and you would think, well, surely if this is God's call, if this is God's will, well, then surely he'll bless us. And here they are. We should never have started out in this journey, maybe Silas might have said to Paul. It's too hard to bring the gospel to this secular Europe. If God wanted us to be happy, why are we sitting here in these stocks? But that's not what they're saying. Because look at what the text says. Look at verse 25. They're in prison. And how are they reacting? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. If you look back at verse 23, I reckon that these guys were pretty secure. I would say they were actually in the internal confinement, right? For the maximum security prisoner in these prisons. They were ordered, verse 23, to be kept safely. These were high-priority prisoners. And some historians think that at nighttime, because they didn't have the facilities that we have today, they brought all the prisoners at nighttime into the very epicenter of the prison, the maximum security area, so that they could be more easily guarded. But isn't that great for Paul and Silas? Get them all in. It's a captive audience. And so what are they doing in the stocks? They're praying and they're singing hymns to God in the midst of their problem. Because you see, Paul and Silas were in prison, but Christ was in the prison with them. Some of you remember Jesus when he stood at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16 in this place of absolute idolatry, and he said, I will build my church. And as he stood with him on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 28, he looked into the whites of their eyes and he says, and I will be with you always. And so here he is with his people in their time of crisis. In their time of problem, in their time of trouble, in their time of difficulty, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, has not abandoned them. And so what does that cause them to do? They're living out what Psalm 42 verse 8 says. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. Paul and Silas are modeling what it looks like to rejoice in suffering. Paul would later write to the church of Rome. Romans 5 verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope. The half-brother of Jesus would write about challenges and problems in James 1 verse 2. Count it, measure it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of, you can translate it, various kinds, or multicolored trials. And what do these men do? Of the problems. They sing. Now, you've heard me say this so many times. I would have loved you to be there. You can imagine the other prison children. These Christians are nuts. They're crazy. Here they are, incarcerated, They've got chains in their arms and their wrists. Here these guys are singing. Singing in the night. Probably absolutely dark. The conditions extremely harsh. But why do they sing? Well, I know the Sunday school answer is because God commands us to sing. If you look at the book of Ephesians and you look at the book of Colossians, both books command us to sing to one another. But I think it's deeper than that. Ajit Fernando writes, singing helps us to focus on the glorious eternal realities that may be clouded by our problems. Singing helps us especially because when we cannot produce our own words, we can use the words of others. Usually in times of distress, our minds hold on to eternal realities as articles of faith. But that does not necessarily influence our feelings. Our hearts remain engulfed by the problems. But songs, he writes, help truth travel down into the heart. And the use of music, the language of the heart, helps speed the process. Think about this. The objective truths we get from biblical songs challenge our subjective feelings and encourages us. You know what that's like in church? Maybe that was you this morning and you came into church and you couldn't get parked because the road was closed. And it was wet and you were soaking. You thought, the last place I want to be this morning is trying to get to church. And so you come in subjectively. You don't feel like worshiping God. You don't feel close to God. And you've had a really difficult week. And then you start to sing objective truth about who Jesus is. And then it starts to change you. We sing to one another. We encourage one another. And that's what these men are doing in the midst of their difficult circumstances. And what were the other inmates doing? Look at verse 25. The prisoners were listening. They were listening to them. And I love what Paul writes later about his problems being turned into opportunities. He writes to this same city that he's in right now in Philippi. And he says in Philippians 1 verse 12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much bolder to speak for Christ. So Paul, even as an older godly man, writes back to this church where he's actually in a prison cell in this story in Acts. And he said, I look back at my imprisonments. I look back at my hardships. I look back at my troubles. I look back at my persecution and how many times God took my problems and he actually made them into an opportunity. Oh, that I would have that perspective. I wonder, do you, where we look at our problems either as obstacles or opportunities for the gospel to spread? So is God faithful to his promise to build his church with his servants? Look at verse 26. Has God abandoned them in the prison? Well, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen Mr. Logan's documentary on one of our prisons here in Northern Ireland recently. I'm sure if this happened at McGalvery in the middle of the night, there might have been one or two inmates who would have liked to have escaped if all of that had happened late one evening. What does happen now that everything is burst open through this earthquake? God has shown up here. Paul and Silas needed God to move because they were literally in chains. They needed divine assistance if they were to emerge from this prison. But is that what this story is about? Are Paul and Silas now going to burst out of this prison cell? Look at verse 27. When the jailer woke, sleeping on the job, and saw that the prison doors were open, what does he do? He immediately draws his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, some of you have said, particularly if you've done something wrong, your friend or your family member or your colleague or your boss said, you know what, you had one job and you failed. Now, if you're a jailer, you may have many jobs, but you've one job, don't you? You've got to keep the prisoners in. Now you may fail to do other tasks, but at the end of the day, you got to keep the prisoners in. And so historians speak to us that if the prisoners get out, you had to pay with your own life. The jailer here considers suicide a better option or alternative than being executed by crucifixion, which may have happened to him. This was a middle-class civil servant who's never heard the gospel before. And now he's got a huge crisis. He's about to take his own life. There's been an incredible earthquake. But God, by his Spirit, has two Christian missionaries ready to reach his problem and turn it into an opportunity. Let's be honest, as we live in an increasingly secular Northern Ireland, so many of your friends and mine, family members, our colleagues, people who live in our cul-de-sacs, people who live in our apartment blocks, have got big problems. Got big challenges in their lives. They need someone to draw alongside them, someone to spend time with them, someone to listen to them, someone to encourage them, someone to bring them hope in the midst of crisis, and ultimately, we as God's servants, to bring words of eternal life and eternal hope. To turn people's problems into opportunities of hope. Secondly, that opportunities often lead to questions. Opportunities often lead to questions. Earlier this day, as we saw last week when Chris was ministering to us, Paul called out to the slave girl and for the demonic spirit to come out of her. Now he calls out to this middle-class, retired Roman officer who's now a jailer. Paul, look at verse 28, cried out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." Now that must have been sad. The jailer wakes from a slumber and a sleep, and he sees all the doors that have been burst open, and he's about to kill himself, logically thinking in the middle of this night that surely all the prisoners have escaped. But he looks, he hears Paul and Silas, and sees all the prisoners are standing there. Now, why are they still there? And the text is silent. But Paul and Silas has kept them there. Because they know that if they all escape that night, that the jailer, whom I think they've already been evangelizing to, would take his own life. But as God's servants, in the right place at the right time, they turn this problem into an opportunity to keep the prisoners there. And so the jailer, what does he do next? Verse 29. He called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Do you think he did ahead of time? For another 1 year. I think on this night he's met a power he's never met before. I think he's heard all the kerfuffle in the city about Lydia, this wealthy businesswoman who's got converted to Christianity. I think he's heard the kerfuffle about this girl who was known to be a slave girl who had a demonic spirit within her
and could tell people's future and raise a lot of money for this particular group of people. There's been a lot of noise about Paul and Silas, and I think he's heard a lot up until this point of the story, and now he's seen the power of God in two ordinary lives in a totally secular environment. And he's trembling with fear. Historians tell us that pagans associated earthquakes with the action of a god. And the jailer would have thought that prostration before the prisoners who saved his life is the appropriate reaction. The jailer would have known about the religious crimes that Paul and Silas had committed in the name of the Most High God. And he certainly would have construed a casual connection between the earthquake, the opening of the prison doors, the dropping of the chains, the potential for the escape of the prisoners, but they haven't gone. And so what does he do? Verse 30. Then he brought them out, Paul and Silas, and said, "What must I do to be saved?" I think he's heard an awful lot at this point. He's heard the preaching around Lydia's conversion. He's heard the preaching around the slave girl's conversion. And he's probably got fed up listening to them singing about this Jesus who is Lord in the prison. And because this secular, middle class, probably retired Roman soldier has been up close to Christians living out their faith in a secular environment, God uses this, and this man's about to get saved. And he says, what must I do? For my whole life, I have earned my way up through the military. I rose through the ranks. I worked hard. I did my best. I then came back to Philippi to retire, which was known as a little Rome. And I'm a good man in the community. I am the chief jailer. What must I do myself to get saved? Well, he can't do anything. Neither can we. In our increasingly secular world, there are many people that say they're following different gurus, different teachers, different cult leaders, where you'll often nearly always find that they're going to ask them to do something, pay something, give something. How countercultural the gospel message is to our secular world, that it's not what we can do, but it's about what he has done. The jailer fought wars all over the world, battle scars, no doubt, all over his body. The hardworking Bangorian needs to be told, it's not about what you can do, it's about what he's been done. You see, we have so many people in our lives who've got problems, and if we spend time with them, the problems will lead to opportunities, and naturally the opportunities at a certain time in their lives will lead to them asking questions, just like this jailer. But thirdly, questions need to move to answers. Look at verse 31. 30 questions lead to answers, and so they respond to the jailer. And they said, Mr. Jailer, believe. This is what you've got to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. Can you imagine this rough, tough, maybe a 60-year-old jailer? As Paul or Silas looked into the whites of their eyes, you can't do anything, Mr. Jailer. What you must do is you must believe. Believe what? Well, Paul would later write a little bit more details about this belief in Romans 10, verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and then is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then one of the greatest verses in the Bible, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between a Jew and a Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone, listen to this, this is wonderful news. For secular Northern Ireland, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be what? Saved. Wonderful news for my family and yours. For your colleagues and mine. For your children and mine. For your grandchildren. Anyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But he takes you and me and plants us into our spheres, geographically, vocationally, recreationally, to be his witnesses. And so this question leads to answers. Mr. Jailer, you've done the sinning. You must do the confessing. Only Christ can do the saving. Now, who all got saved this day? Well, look at the last few words of verse 31. You and your household. This probably includes the whole household of the jailer. Probably they lived on site or very close to the prison. The jailer's household is likely to have included perhaps a wife and some children, maybe grown children, who assisted him in his duties with other slaves who would have been in charge of this municipal jail. And there's a number of times that Luke uses this phrase of household salvation in the book of Acts. Acts 2:39, when the Spirit breaks forth at Pentecost. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, that everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Acts 11, verse 14, he, Peter, will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Acts 16, verse 15, after she, being Lydia, was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Acts 18, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Now, this is where sometimes Baptists and Presbyterians disagree. Would you believe that? Let me just say at this point, some of my closest Christian friends and colleagues are Presbyterians and Church of Ireland and all forms of other denominations. And you know what? We partner in doing lots of gospel events together, and on baptism, we totally disagree. They'd look at this passage of household salvation and say that everyone in the house, including young children who may have had no ability to understand, were also, in a sense, underneath a covenant. Do you know what? I've got great respect for them, but I disagree. I believe that everyone in these particular passages heard the gospel and responded to the gospel themselves. Isn't it great that heaven will all be proved who's right and who's wrong, but we'll not know until we get there. But when a father or mother in a family becomes a Christian, it's not that nothing happens to the rest of the household, as what we would believe as a Baptist. But there's a great blessing when, say, a family who doesn't know Jesus, take this jailer, this family secular, they just have never heard of Jesus. And let's just say the jailer gets saved and he goes back to his household. It's not that there's no covenant blessings in the household. No, there's now a father who believes in the new covenant, who believes that Jesus Christ has come, that Jesus Christ can give you new life. And now he goes into this family who was now once in darkness, is now in the light, and he brings in the light of the message of Jesus Christ. There's a blessing there, but they all must respond. But so lastly, answers must lead to responses. Answers must lead to responses. Look at verse 32. This response, even in a secular environment, should lead to response. And so what does the jailer do? Verse 32, well, he believes, and they, being Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him, the jailer, and to all who were in his house. He believes, and it appears as if all in the household have also believed. But what happens next? Will they remember the words of Jesus? Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is the great commission and the great commandment to be baptized. And so they respond, verse 33. And he, the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and did what he should have done earlier in the day. He washed their wounds. It's interesting, one historian said jailers face punishment when they relax the confinement of their prisoners, especially if they had been ordered to lock up the prisoners in a maximum security space. This jailer's putting his neck on the line, but he realizes in Christ he's found everything he needs. He's totally transformed. He's totally different. And what happens to him in the presence of Paul and Silas after he's washed their wounds? Look at verse 33. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family, and I believe all his family who had responded to the message of the good news. This was an instantaneous baptism. And I don't have the time, but there's another question people have asked me. Said, do you do instantaneous baptisms, Johnny? Well, it's not that we don't or that we never would. But in this first century culture, this jailer was literally putting his life on the line, his neck on the line, to step out from this secular environment and to say that no longer was Caesar was Lord. As an ex-Roman soldier and a jailer in little Rome, or Rome away from home in Philippi, he's now saying Jesus Christ is Lord. He's literally putting his life on the line. But when we go through the waters of baptism here, even though it's increasingly secular, we're not putting our life on the line yet. And so we, as the elders and pastors here, say, let's take time just to see if your profession of faith is that which is credible and bringing fruit in your life. So that's why we tend to wait for some time just to see over a number of weeks and months that your faith in Christ is genuine. But in this account, it's so revolutionary. He's surrendering it all now to follow Christ. There's this instantaneous response. And so he naturally belongs. Look at verse 34. They're now, instead of jailbirds, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. A lot's happened in a day. And then he, the jailer, brought them, Paul and Silas, verse 34, up into his, think about this, his house. He had put them in the maximum security cell. And now they're in his front room having a cup of tea. Took them up in this house, set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent, tell these blokes to get out of here. They're causing upset. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Tell the men in the suits, as Mr. Nolan would say, to come down and let them let us out. And so verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. What I love about this, it's the image I couldn't get out of my head on Friday. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke leave the city of Philippi. But the gospel hasn't left. Can you imagine the following Sunday after these four men had left? Lydia, the rich businesswoman, who was an immigrant living in Philippi. The jailer, the middle-class retired civilian, civil service operator. And the demoniac slave girl, all sitting beside one another in church. Why? Because for Northern Ireland, in the 21st century and the first century in Europe, the gospel message has got to go to everyone. And God's going to take you and me and throw us into the midst of problems to use them as opportunities. So that in those relationships, those opportunities might lead by his grace to questions. And at the appropriate time that when they ask us questions about Christianity, that we might be able to hear them say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just take a few moments to pray as God by his Spirit just challenges us about how he'll use us in our day.